Good morning. I don't know why I picked that up. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. Normally, I'm the one that plays guitar. Worship slash executive pastor is my official title, if you were curious. And for those of you that weren't, you know something new anyway. But I just want to welcome you here this morning. Thank you for being with us. It is always an honor and privilege to serve this church as a pastor elder, and especially to preach for you all this morning. Today, I am very excited. Can't you tell that I'm excited? I'm not a very expressive person, as I'm aware of that. But I am excited because today we are starting a new 4-week series in the book of Ruth. And I have the honor and pleasure of taking us through the entire book. So you have the pleasure of being stuck with me for 4 weeks in the pulpit here. Again, I'm very excited on that note, I want to thank our volunteer worship leaders for filling that need this month so that we could make this happen. Ruth is a book that I have never preached or officially taught on, but have wanted to for some time. So I'm glad that this day is finally here. Now, that may lead you to wonder, why Ruth? Why is he excited to preach this little book, a book that perhaps you have skipped over or just kind of flipped past or overlooked in your table of contents time and again? Why is he excited to preach this? Well, I have a few reasons. For starters, it is an amazingly written book. Like we have seen in Genesis, where we were before Psalms and Advent, the brilliance of writing in Ruth, the word plays, the irony, the structure, the whole book is what we call a chiasm, which we've talked about that structure before with Luke and Acts and how it kind of things, there's parallel things happening with kind of a crux in the center that then again, parallel their way back out. The entire book is actually been found to be a chiasm. The suspense woven into the story, the way that the story is told, is at a divinely high level. There is nothing, no one could make the argument that someone human could come up with something so brilliant and so well written, upon which we have based motifs and themes before in our writings, things like suspense in your novels and things like that. And Ruth is actually chock full of it, especially if you don't know the story. And if you take it a chapter at a time, which are really kind of scenes, each chapter acts as an important scene or at least a series of vignettes. Second, so just it's brilliantly written. Second, this book features a variety of examples of Christ-like kindness, love, faithfulness, righteousness, and just themes like we've been talking about. Redemption is obviously a very prominent theme of the book of Ruth and gives kind of archetype or a form of redemption that we anticipate in Christ, which I will talk about probably not today, but in future weeks, because that isn't really the topic of the first chapter. But just in the people, in the characters of the story, we see just these acts of goodness, good deeds by people, people being kind, people acting out of their righteousness in the Lord. And I'll get to why that's especially important as we get into it in a bit here. And that's, I think, so important for us to, you know, we have the benefit of emulating that, of looking at those characters and emulating that, especially in a year, 2024, that is ripe for things like discord. Third, it gives an early example of God's love and inclusion of Gentiles, which I think for probably the vast majority of us in this room is very important, that God included Gentiles in his plan for salvation and didn't leave it exclusively for the Jews. Fourth, this story showcases how God is always at work, always, even in the darkest of places and times, and often in ways we cannot see and for ends we could never imagine. which we will see as we go. He is always at work, often in ways we cannot see and for ends that we could never imagine. Finally, and really it's not finally, there's more things I could say, but just to wrap up my time in this. Finally, the book of Ruth is actually more essential to the overall story of Scripture, the what we call biblical theology of our salvation, of our Redeemer. It is actually more essential to the overall story of Scripture than it may initially appear, which we will see in time. Allow me to explain by getting into the historical context and background of the book a bit, which is something we need to do anyway before we dive into the first chapter. So just to prepare you, this may be just a touch longer of a sermon than we're used to, because I'm kind of doing the work of two sermons, an introductory, kind of just what is the book of Ruth and what, you know, we just need to place ourselves in Ruth, as well as trying to exegete, explain the first chapter. Okay, so God has surprised me before when my word count is high and somehow he blesses me with a quick time. But I am going based on what I saw, and so let's strap in. The book of Ruth opens with the line. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled." Now, that little line alone actually tells us quite a bit about the background of this book. You may have noticed, too, that the book of Ruth comes right after the book of Judges in the Old Testament canon, in your Bibles. The story of Ruth happened sometime during the many years covered in the book of Judges. So to put us in the proper context, I'm going to summarize Judges very briefly. Okay? So Joshua, that name means anything to you, was given leadership of Israel after Moses died. So you had their time in Egypt. Moses leads them out of Egypt into the realm of the promised land. They don't go into the promised land because of their sin. And then they are led around in the wilderness, essentially the desert, for 40 years. And then Moses dies. Leadership of Israel is given to Joshua, who is the one destined to take them into the promised land. And then, two, he's also tasked with wiping out, as God's tool of judgment, the other idolatrous people groups currently living there, otherwise known as the Canaanites, kind of broadly speaking. Those events are covered in the book of Joshua, and they did a fairly good job, but they did not manage to wipe out all the peoples that God had commanded about. And then we get into the book of Judges. We read this excerpt in Judges 2. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So they all had kind of, based on their tribe in Israel, they had a parcel of land that they lived in. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel, especially in the leading out from Egypt. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And all that generation also, with Joshua, were gathered to their fathers. They all died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, fake gods. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. They went after other gods and bowed down to them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them, kind of basically gave them over into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies, whereas before he had always given them victory. Now they were being defeated. Then the Lord raised up judges, basically just a term for someone that he has appointed to rise up who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Basically just a hero that he had called forth to deliver them from that particular conflict or people and give them peace for a time, which in the effort to win back their hearts to him. This is the pattern we end up seeing throughout the book of Judges. So it's one of unfaithfulness and idolatry leading to cursing and suffering, then deliverance in the form of a judge. These judges, however, as you make your way through the book of Judges, are increasingly godless and frankly, awful in of themselves, starting with squeaky clean Othniel, who basically we're told nothing about, which probably that's a good thing. The less that's written about you in Scripture, often the better. And ending with Samson, who we probably all know very well, and maybe we've even seen his action figures in Christian bookstores. Don't buy those action figures. He's a terrible person. I just like to harp on Samson sometimes because he did some weird, terrible things. So in addition to doing many terrible things, like setting foxes on fire to set fields on fire. That's weird. He gathered foxes just to set fields on fire. Sadistic? Sociopath? Okay, sorry. That was a tangent. In addition to many terrible things that he did, he actually violates all of the oaths that he made to the Lord. He was meant to be set apart for the Lord, his mother did. And one of the things that he was supposed to do, for example, was never touch a corpse. He was meant to keep himself clean ceremonially, like consecrated. And yet, if you remember his story, he comes upon a lion that's got a beehive in its carcass, and he gathers the honey out of the carcass and eats it. So he like not only touched a carcass, a corpse, he ate out of it. Yeah, pretty gross, right? He's like, this is great. And giving no thought to the oaths that had been made in his name. It meant virtually nothing to him. He was a very selfish individual as you read his story. He's the final judge that we're given. This all leads to a truly disgusting and graphic story about a Levite and his prostitute, part of which takes place in Bethlehem, which is where much of our story takes place. That is, frankly, difficult to read. And ultimately, it leads to a minor civil war among Israel. So just Judges just kind of like spirals and stagnates. And then the book of Judges ends with these simple but haunting words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, anarchy and sin run rampant. It is meant to leave us crying for a king, someone to bring order and the way of the Lord back to Israel, someone that is superior to these judges that keep just getting worse and more godless, increasingly godless. Enter the book of Ruth, which is an answer to the many cries of judges, both that for a king and for some love, some goodness, some faithfulness. Again, showing how God is always at work, even when it seems like darkness is winning or has won. And none of what I'm saying includes the genealogy at the end of Ruth, which is arguably, very arguably, but arguably the most important text of the book. But I will get to that when we get there, so you'll have to wait for more details on that. Okay, that is our grand context. I'm going to mention just a few other background details that we always like to know about books before we get into chapter 1. As for when the story takes place exactly, no one knows with any level of certainty, like in the sense of in that span of judges. The most common speculation is during the time of the judge Jephthah, which is about chapters 11 to 12, or between him and Samson, the final judge, like I mentioned. As for who wrote it, it was traditionally credited to Samuel, which is the next book in the canon, and the one who eventually introduces us to David. But again, there is nothing in the story itself that gives us any indication about the author. All we know is, due to the mention of David at the end of the story, that genealogy again, it must have been written during or after his reign. Some people again say Samuel, while others say for linguistic reasons that it had to be written much later, as late as the post-exilic period, after they had, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, after they had come back from the exile, hundreds of years after David. All that to say, we don't know when. As for who it was written for, is simply the nation of Israel. This actually was one of the scrolls, so we know it to be very early established in the canon, because it was actually one of the scrolls read every year at the Jewish Festival of Weeks. So it was deemed so important in the Jewish life that it was read yearly, which not all books had that honor, or scrolls in this case. None of these details that I just shared with you are particularly important for understanding the story, but they're just good for our general Bible knowledge all the same. Now, with all that background information out in the open, we can now begin making our way through chapter 1. But before I go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures by which you have revealed who you are, what you are like, and what you have done in history and for the good of your people. And Lord, I pray as we delve into this scripture today that you would illuminate it by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that knowledge would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, greater love for you and for one another, and ultimately it would lead to greater worship, glorifying you for what you have done and who you are. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just start at the beginning, looking at verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So I already laid out the context with the time of Judges, so we don't need to spend any longer there, but it tells us there was a famine in the land, which even the story later on makes clear is from God as a means of discipline for idolatry. Something you're meant to see throughout this book is that even though God acting is rarely, if at all, mentioned, we are meant to see God's hand in everything that is happening. And the characters understand that, so we are as well. We are to understand that as well. He is trying, so in this famine, he's trying to distill repentance, elicit repentance from his people. You know, they're in another season of idolatry. He's trying to get that repentance. He's trying to capture their hearts once again. One of the funny ironies, again, writing, is that the land mentioned is Bethlehem in Judah, the same Bethlehem where David and eventually Jesus is born. Bethlehem translates to house of bread. So the house of bread was out of bread. Next, it tells us that one of the men of this area decided to take his wife, his family, a wife and two sons, out of the area to presumably escape the famine, specifically going to the country or fields of Moab, hoping to find some food there. We are told his name was Elimelech, which means God is king. And his wife was Naomi, which translates to pleasant. I'm not telling you these translations for no reason. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which both mean words having to do with suffering and death. Now, why you'd name your kids that, I don't know. But there's a bit of foreshadowing there. The meaning of the names is important. Naomi we'll get to in a bit. And with Elimelech especially, because his name means God is king. But in response to this God-given famine, what does he do? Well, naturally, he repents, resolves to stay in their God-given promised land, and pledges to follow him fully once more, right? No. Wrong. Instead, he decides to bail on God and his community, who all would have been struggling and working together to gather food for the community. He bails on them, he abandons them, and pursues his own little kingdom in Moab. That he went to Moab, which was on the other side of the Dead Sea from Judah, was particularly bad. Here's another context, cultural context thing. Moab and Israel have a very checkered history. They are technically related, but for literally incestuous reasons. If you remember, and we'll get to this story eventually in Genesis, but the name Lot, if that means anything to you, was Abraham's nephew that was rescued from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah along with his two daughters. And they were the only three that survived. His wife was the one that was turned into a pillar of salt, if you recall. Those daughters, feeling like their lives were doomed, in a cave, each got Lot drunk and slept with him, getting pregnant by him. Yeah, I told you. The first had Moab. That was the name of the child, father of the Moabites. The second was Ammon, the father of the Ammonites. And you, if you've read the Bible, you know those two people groups. So Moab as a nation is literally the product of incest and follows all sorts of idolatrous practices throughout its history. They were also the ones who commissioned the guy Balaam, if you remember that story in Exodus, who's a medium of sorts, the guy with the talking donkey, to curse Israel in the book of Numbers. I'm sorry, not Exodus, Numbers, which they had not, as Israel had not forgotten. That was meant to be kind of, it's a very famous story among the people. All this adds up to Moab being looked down on by Israel. And as a reader, we are immediately to think that this guy, Elimelech, is making a poor, rebellious decision, very much in line with doing what was right in his own eyes, typifying the book of Judges. God isn't his king. He is. Then we read this in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Okay? Just when you thought he was going to be the star of the story, because he's the first one introduced, he dies. No matter the earthly reason for his death, we know it is because of God's judgment. A running thread throughout this story, again, is that God is always in control, always at work, no matter how things may appear, even if his name is never uttered, he is there guiding, directing. So naturally, Naomi picked up on this judgment and went back to Judah with her two sons, and all was well. Right? Wrong again. I know, I'm being cheesy. Verse 4, her sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi stayed in Moab with her sons. She let them marry Moabite women, and then they stayed there for 10 years. I've been married for 15 and a half years. A lot has happened in that amount of time, I'll tell you what, including having children. Very notably, there is no mention of children in the 10 years, which would have been a top priority, as much as it's not a cultural priority nowadays, sometimes. In that time, it was your top priority in marriage, with literal shame attached to barrenness, especially on behalf of the women. So it seems both Mahlon and Chilion were unable to have children with their wives. Again, presumably because they were in persistent disobedience and remaining in Moab. Now, it is important to note, sidebar, that disobedience isn't the only reason for infertility. Okay, so don't hear me saying that. But we are intended to draw that conclusion here specifically. And then, as their names foreshadow, both of them also die. Again, we are meant to presume God's judgment, leaving a trio of widows. Try to imagine being Naomi here. Now, let me help you Being Ruth or Orpah would be so difficult in of itself. Losing your spouse after 10 years, I can't imagine. But to be Naomi, losing your spouse of even longer, and then to lose your adult sons, I mean, it's so much tragedy. Also, on top of this very real and very deep pain is a very real and deep fear accompanied with being a widow in those times. Biblical times were very, you've heard the word, patriarchal, male-centered. Women had very few rights. The few that they enjoyed in Israelite society was because God had put them there in the law. God was actually very forward in his view of women, in his love and care for women. In our day and age, we may talk about the patriarchy as a problem, but this is nothing compared with those days. Nothing. As an aside, much of the reason, I already said that. Well, much of the reason women enjoy greater freedom today was because of Jesus, because he treated women with respect. And the early church gave women far more dignity than they'd ever been given. One of the primary mechanisms of the church growing in the first century was because how much freedom women enjoyed in the religion of Christianity. A little fun tidbit there of how the church is good. In Naomi's time, men were the key to provision and protection. Women were literal second-class citizens, or possibly lower. Men were able to get jobs and have land, not women. You were meant to go from being under the protection of your father to under the protection of your husband and any sons you had. So to be a widow was a very precarious, frankly dangerous place to be, as they were essentially bereft of all means of survival and protecting themselves. And here we have three of them. So what happens to these poor widows? Why don't you follow along with me as I read the next paragraph through verse 14. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab, basically like the farm fields or kind of the outer areas, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for you, your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So God has finally answered the prayers of his people in Judah and ends the famine. Naomi finally sees clearly that she needs to go back, and the three of them head out together. But Naomi, realizing what they are doing, her two daughters-in-law, pleads with them to go back to Moab. She loves these women and wants what is best for them, knowing that they are young and still have plenty of life and vitality to give to a new husband who could then provide protection in Moab. That verse 9 points to how a husband is necessary for rest and security. May you find rest in the house of your husband, meaning that potential new husband. On the other hand, she is too old for such things. And she's too old for them to be forced to honor, basically, marrying under her household again, which was kind of an Israelite practice. She's too old for that. She names that. And therefore, she feels the need to return, to be under the protection of her community, at least. Naomi even rightly recognizes here that she has been judged for her rebellion in these tragedies, saying, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She does not want these troubles of judgment to follow the young women around as they have her. So, lots of tears are shed. I mean, they have been close family, living together, surviving for 10 years. There should be lots of tears shed. Orpah says goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This beautiful moment is really the climax of this chapter, of this scene. These beautiful, faithful, loving words of commitment. Do they come from Naomi the Israelite? No. These faithful, loving words come from Ruth the Moabite. These lowly, godless, idolatrous Moabites. Wow. This is one of those passages that shows us that God happily welcomes Gentiles that want to follow him, even in the Old Testament. Ruth even goes so far as to make a vow with Naomi. "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Essentially making a covenant with Naomi that I will not leave you. And if I do, then may the Lord do terrible things to me. This is one of those glimpses of hope in this story. Seeing God's goodness shine through in his people amidst the disasters, the anarchy, the evil run amok in this era, we see that good is still there because God is still there, guiding everything and working in his people. Ruth, over the years, had become so enamored with Naomi and with her God, apparently, that she felt compelled to abandon all she knew and pursue a life in God's country, following God's ways in support of Naomi. It's astounding when we put it that way, isn't it? All right, let's keep going. The last section. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So that is kind of setting up, that last little line is setting up the next scene. That kind of author will continue to do that. He'll kind of prop up the next scene and leave us with a little bit of suspense. What's going to happen to Naomi and Ruth? It's the beginning of this barley harvest. Again, there's that irony. She mentions, "I left full and came back empty." Bethlehem, the house of bread, was empty of bread, and now was full once again. Naomi, by contrast, was full in her family when she left, and now has returned empty. The women make it to Bethlehem, which causes a huge stir in the town. Naomi has returned. But Naomi is not happy, even with Ruth staying with her. She tells everyone to call her Mara, which means bitter. Naomi, like I mentioned, means pleasant. So she's like, "Don't call me pleasant," because that is not how she felt. She was Mara, bitter, because of how the Lord had acted against her in discipline. Naomi, again like Bethlehem during the famine, had become empty. So again, we'll pick up the story from there next time, but for now, what does this portion of the story have to teach us? I have a few takeaways for us. First, obedience matters. Obedience to the Lord matters. If you read this chapter casually, you may be tempted to think, poor Elimelech, he was just trying to help his family find food. He just did what he felt was wise. But there was already a standing command in place to live in their prescribed land, the promised land given to them by God. Wisdom is for those times and places where God has not explicitly spoken, which are plenty. This was not one of those times. Elimelech's actions were in direct disobedience to God, and that led to his death, which God was just to bring about. Obedience matters. God has given us commands in his word. Sometimes he directly and clearly answers prayers for guidance. This has happened to me more than once, that to ignore would be disobedient. And at times, the Holy Spirit also convicts us of sin. To not honor that, to just run away from that, would be deemed explicitly sinful. When God makes his will known clearly, we are to follow. It matters. The good news is we also know that what he wants, what God has willed and decreed, is truly what is best for us anyhow. What he has decreed, what he has commanded, is what's best for us. So it behooves us anyway to follow his commands, his lead. This is what Elimelech failed to see. He couldn't see God's will and goodness in the famine and went his own way, the way of ruin. Second, God disciplines those he loves in order to recapture our hearts and grow us in holiness. This is what is happening to Naomi. She recognizes the discipline by the Lord, though it is unclear whether she sees any good in it at this time, any appreciation of it. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, is very helpful here. This should come up on the screen. The author writes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." He's quoting something there. "It is for discipline that you have to endure," he continues. "God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, our ultimate good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Brothers and sisters, I do not know everything you're going through. You may be in a high season of blessing, just praising God for what he is doing in your life. If that is you this morning, wonderful. Let us not grow complacent in giving thanks and being faithful to what the Lord has called us to, even in blessing. You may, however, be in the pit of trial, affliction, some suffering of some kind or multiple kinds, like Naomi. If that is you this morning, I want to first exhort you and then encourage you. Exhort basically just means try to push you in the right direction. My exhortation is to back out of your situation and take stock of your life. Evaluate honestly if there are any areas of your life where you are living unfaithfully, where God has given explicit commands. That second part that I just said is very important. I'm not talking about the myriad areas of life that require wisdom and prayer and discernment. You would be crushed by indecision and worry if you try to think through all the ways God could be disappointed in you for the ways you live your life that are not commanded in the Bible. choices such as schooling choices, exercise habits, political topics, and stances. But where God has spoken clearly, such as things like sexual immorality, addiction, greed, sinful anger, if we are in violation of His commands and He reveals that to us, because sometimes we don't see it, but He blesses us by revealing it, we must repent and ask God to change our heart. We should not want that in our lives. We shouldn't want it. Take a step back and evaluate. This is good for all of us to do from time to time. Now to encourage you. First, God promises to forgive us when we repent and purify us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1. Second, God is in absolute control, even and especially of the situation in which you find yourself suffering. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Even things that we ascribe to chance are under the sovereign control of God. Again, that plays an especially important role in the book of Ruth. That means your suffering has a purpose. Your suffering has a purpose, whether you understand that or not. Romans 5:3-5 says this, and this shall be on the screen. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And then also James 1:2-4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Your suffering is not needless. It has purpose. In short, God sees you. God sees you. In fact, He is right beside you. Suffering makes us anxious and makes us worry, which makes us feel alone, like we have to figure out everything for ourselves. This is a lie. It is a lie, one that Satan will use often as a bullet to our hearts. The truth is, God is right here with you, walking alongside you, sitting next to you. He is as tangible and as close as your breath in your face. Just like He was with Naomi, whether she could see it or not. Don't listen to the lie. Don't give in to the worry. You have nothing to fear. We as God's people have nothing to fear. God is in control, and that includes your suffering. Finally, the third lesson we take from this first portion of our story is simply this. Let us thank and praise God that Jesus was not like Elimelech. Though Elimelech's name meant God is king, he acted more as though he was king. Jesus, by sharp contrast, Paul writes, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Because of Jesus' unwavering obedience, he made a way for any who put their faith in him to be right with God, taking our sin and giving us his righteousness. Then on the third day, he rose again, conquering sin, death, and Satan, making the way for us to have eternal life as well. This is the gospel. Paul goes on, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not behave like Elimelech, that you were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross that could satisfy prophecies could pay our sin, pay for it, redeem it, Lord, that we could be forgiven and not just be forgiven, but given your righteousness. We thank you that you are at work even when we can't discern it. We thank you that you have promised that all of our suffering has a purpose, is for an end, even if we can't imagine what that would be. Even if we never get to know why. That suffering is important because you have deemed it so, and that in your perfect wisdom, you know what is best, and that in your perfect power, that you will bring good of it. Lord, help us to remember this week. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, your benediction this morning. My tradition here of reading out of a prayer book called The Valley of Vision. This prayer is called A Cry for Deliverance. Heavenly Father, save me entirely from sin. I know I am righteous through the righteousness of another, but I pant and pine for likeness to yourself. I am your child and should bear your image. Enable me to recognize my death unto sin. When it tempts me, may I be deaf unto its voice. Deliver me from the invasion as well as the dominion of sin. Grant me to walk as Christ walked, to live in the newness of his life, the life of love, the life of faith, the life of holiness. I abhor my body of death, its indolence, envy, meanness, and pride. Forgive and kill these vices. Have mercy upon my unbelief, on my corrupt and wandering heart. When your blessings come, I begin to idolize them and set my affection on some beloved object, children, friends, wealth, or honor. Cleanse this spiritual adultery and give me chastity. Close my heart to all but you. Sin is my greatest curse. Let your victory be apparent to my consciousness and displayed in my life. Help me to be always devoted, confident, obedient, resigned, childlike in my trust of you. To love you with soul, body, mind, and strength. To love my fellow man as I love myself. To be saved from unregenerate temper, hard thoughts, slanderous words, meanness, unkind manners. To master my tongue and keep the door of my lips guarded. Fill me with grace daily, that my life would be a fountain of sweet water. And all God's people said, Amen. You are sent, River Church. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.